Let's bow together and ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word. Father, I thank You for what You're doing here today. And ultimately, this is all about You. And it's all for Your glory. Father, this isn't about what any man is doing, but what God is doing. About what God has done. It's about Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We want to give You the praise that pleases You today. I believe we've already been involved in some of that. And may it continue. From hearts that have been captured by Your goodness and Your grace and Your truth. Well, Father, we turn to look now at some of Your truth. We turn to look now at what Your grace means for us in these lives we live as Christians. And I ask You to get a hold of us, to draw us in close to Yourself in our time around Your Word. I ask Your blessings on each one here. I thank You for the privilege of getting to meet each one. And I ask Your blessings to continue on each one. And if there be even one that does not know You today, may this be the day of his or her salvation. It is in Jesus' name we pray it for Your glory, of course. Amen. In 2 Timothy 3:14 through 4:4, the Apostle Paul had some important words for his protege, Timothy. And in opening up, I'd like to share them with you. He told Timothy, "You continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God, even Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready, whether the time is favorable or not. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not hold to sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn their ears away from the truth, and will turn aside to myths." You need to understand, if you've never heard me preach before, my conviction on what I'm doing here right now. I believe in preaching the Word of God, the Bible being that Word of God. All Scripture, as Paul told Timothy, being literally God-breathed. Breathed out by the Holy Spirit through the agents, the human agents, that are the human authors of these books, these letters that we have come to know as the Bible. I believe that life is in this book. Amen. Eternal life is in this book. Truth for life is in this book. And so I preach this book. I preach the Word. No matter what the season is, no matter whether the time is favorable or not, I preach this Word. I believe in its power to change lives. Ultimately, Bobby's life was changed by the grace and truth of God. If our lives have been changed, they have been changed by the grace and truth of God. And so I stand here with that conviction to preach the truth of God. I hope you will, unlike so many others that Paul talks about in the world, turn your ears not away from the truth, but to the truth. That's my exhortation to you in opening up this message today. Turn your ears and your heart to the truth of God, that He is forever preserved for us in His Bible, in His Word. for opening up the message in particular that I'm going to preach today. I want to ask you, obviously in light of what has happened this morning, what does baptism mean to you? How do you understand its significance? Is it an accomplishment to you, or is it a statement to you? I have heard people talk about over my years in the ministry, talk about baptism like it is an accomplishment, like it's something on a spiritual bucket list that they've been able to check off, like it's a capstone on a good life. You don't need to worry about me. I have been saved and baptized, I have been told when trying to share the gospel with somebody. Well, we finally got old John saved and baptized after all these years. I was worried about my son, but he got saved and baptized, so I'm not worried about him anymore. We need to understand, from a biblical perspective, baptism is not an accomplishment, it is a statement. It is a statement to our neighbors and to the world of something significant that has happened in the life of someone to change that life. That's what it means for Bobby. It is a symbolic statement for those of us that God has saved of something that has happened and is going to happen beyond it. A visual statement of a life received and a life to be lived, no longer defined by what God calls wrong, but from now on defined by what God calls right. We are going to see this in Romans 6, 1 through 14, as we look at our baptism as Christians into Christ's death to sin and life to God under three reminders from this passage. Number one, a reminder that we have been baptized into the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Number two, a reminder that we have been raised with Christ into a living relationship with God. Number three, a reminder that we have been raised with Christ to live in righteousness with God. So, let's read it once through, and then we'll step through it. Romans 6, 1 through 14. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we will also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on offering the parts of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but offer yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your parts to God as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin is not to be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. First, a reminder that we have been baptized into the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We see this in verses 1 through 7. We're just going to walk through these verses a little at a time. Paul leads us into this with his concern that we rightly see the relationship between grace from God and sin against God. And that's why he opens up this passage in the first two verses by saying this: what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Paul had just stated the wonderful truth that in God's plan of salvation, where he saw an abundance of sin, where God saw an abundance of sin, he gave an abundance of grace. If you look back a few verses into chapter 5, let's look at what he says in verses 18 through 21 leading up to chapter 6, and you'll see his train of thought. He says, "So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, all people, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all people. For as through the one man's, Adam's, disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, Jesus, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase." Here it is. "But where sin increased, grace abounded," or increased, "all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So do you see why he goes right on into verse 1 of chapter 6 and says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may continue to increase? May it never be." After stating that, Paul did not want anyone to get a hold of that wonderful truth of grace and twist it into saying something he was not saying. He didn't want anybody to get a hold of this truth and twist it into this idea that we should sin more to get more grace. And there are people that think that way. More sin for more grace is not the point of more grace for more sin. That's what Paul's saying. It's true. Wonderfully true. Thank God it's true. Otherwise it'd be hopeless. Where sin increased and abounded, his grace much more increased and abounded. But listen to me from the Apostle Paul. He did not abound and increase his grace so that we could sin more. That's what Paul's saying. The joy of abounding grace is not to be a high we try to get from the drug of sin. And that's how people think. Not all. Some think other ways about justifying their sin, but there are people who think this way. Paul ran into it especially in the Corinthian church. But he wanted to head this off in the Roman church before it had any opportunity to take root and grow into something destructive. In response to that idea, Paul uses the strongest negative possible in the Greek language that our Bibles translate, at least mine does: "May it never be." Yours might say, "God forbid," or "Absolutely not." It's like us saying, "Never." Never. It can't happen. And then he asks this clearly rhetorical question: how can we who died to sin still live in it? How can that be? Paul shows us a clear, direct link between being dead to sin and the death of Jesus. Go on into verse 3. "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death?" It's a hard line we got to draw. We've died to sin, and that has something directly to do with this idea. We've been baptized into Christ, and not just into him, but into his death. So something about being baptized into the death of Jesus means that we have died to sin. That's the hard line he's drawing. Being dead to sin has something to do with being spiritually baptized into Christ and his death. So, we need to see how being baptized into Christ's death then works out for us in life. Verse 4. "Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death." Here's why. "So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." Isn't that wonderful to think about? Newness of life. Paul is not talking about death unto death when he talks about being in the death of Jesus. He's talking about death unto life. Not dying to stay dead, but dying to live is what he means. We have been spiritually buried with Christ in spiritual baptism so that as he was raised, we have been raised with him to walk in this newness of life, a whole new life, a whole new way of life, a breakaway from the old life. This is what the visual illustration of physical baptism points to as a public statement of new life in Christ. That's what it meant for Bobby. On the day I was baptized 20 years ago, that's what it meant for me. The guy you knew before is dead, buried. The guy that came up is a whole new man. This is exactly what Paul is pointing us to. And guys, new life is possible because we are not the same old people. Verses 5 and 6. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we will also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. There's an element of both the present and the future in what Paul says here. We look forward to sharing in Christ's perfection in knowing that our old self in sin was crucified, nailed to the cross with Jesus. The old self. Nailed to the cross to die with Jesus. In order that our old body of sin can one day be disposed of and replaced with a new body of righteousness. A new body of no sin. Imagine that. Absolute perfection. Paul points us to this in greater detail elsewhere. 1 Corinthians 15, 42 through 57. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, speaking of Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Now listen to me, that day is coming just as sure as this day came on the calendar right now. It will be here. And what a wonderful day that will be. In that moment, all sinful tendencies and impulses will be absolutely eradicated in our full emancipation from sin. Once and for all. Living forever in absolute sinless perfection. We have to understand that future assurance is based on this present reality. Look at verse 7. For he who has died is freed from sin. See, that's present tense. We looked at the future tense of what he was saying in verse 6. What he says in verse 7 is present tense, giving us the assurance of what is coming. He who has died is freed from sin. What we look forward to it practically is based on what is now true positionally. The one that has died with Christ has been freed by Christ from the condemning, controlling power of sin. That's what he means. If you have died with Christ, you're freed from sin. He's not talking about present sinless perfection. We all stumble in many ways, like the Apostle Paul said of himself even. But we're freed from the controlling and condemning power of sin. Once and for all, if we are in Christ. One day, we will be sinless because we are now no longer sinful. We're not yet sinless, but we are no longer sinful. There is a difference. We are no longer bound by the chains of sin. Now listen, we're still dragging a few links of the chain around, which we stumble over. But we're no longer chained down. Because the chains have been cut, we look forward to the removal of every last link, even while now we enjoy the freedom of no longer being chained down. That's what he means. We're freed from sin. Now, we must understand this in the light of where we are with God specifically in Christ. And that brings us to the second reminder, that we have been raised with Christ into a living relationship with God. We're looking at this in verses 8 through 11. If we have died with Christ, then we look forward to forever living with Christ. Verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Beyond this temporary life, beyond death, beyond the grave, literally with him forever, is what Paul is saying. He is coming back to judge this world and to establish his kingdom on this earth and throughout this universe. Something I love about Rick is he preaches even when he's not trying to. He talked about the new heaven and the new earth. That's what we're looking forward to. In which nothing but righteousness forever dwells. Jesus is going to make sure that happens. And in his kingdom, we who belong to him will eternally live and thrive with him. Now, this belief is based on the power and point of Christ's life. That's what we're getting to here. Verses 9 and 10. We know this, we believe this, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master, or no longer rules, or no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. When they took Christ off the cross and buried him in that tomb, guys, he was stone cold dead. He didn't faint. He didn't pass out. He was dead. What they did to him was fatal. And he died a death no different than you and I would have if they had done the same thing to us. He quit breathing. His heart quit beating. There was no activity in the brain. He was dead. Now, what happened with the Spirit? Whole different sermon. He said he was committing his Spirit into the hands of the Father. So I believe his Spirit went into the presence of the Father. But speaking in the mortal aspect of his physical life, he was absolutely stone cold dead. You don't get any deader. When they buried him as a dead man. But he came back from the dead. Never to die again. How is that possible? He came back, walked out of that tomb in the same body that he went into the tomb in. But something had changed. He was glorified. He was in his glorified, resurrected body. And in that glorified, resurrected body, death no longer had any power over him. Why? Because he died mortal and rose immortal in his relationship with God, his Father. Even though Christ is truly divine as the Son of God, it's important for you to always remember when you're studying the scriptures and what they testify to about Jesus, he was a true human being. He was a real man. He didn't just clothe himself in flesh, he became human. He had dual natures. In his divine nature, he's God the Son. In his alternate nature, he is a real man. He lived and died as a real human being. As a real man facing down real temptations. Listen to me. The Bible says that Jesus was tempted in every way that we can know of. But what was the difference? He never sinned. Never sinned. Never stepped contrary to the Father's will.
That's right.
Perfectly accomplished every last detail of his mission from the Father on this earth. He died as the very last step of his perfect obedience to God. Go read his wrestling, his passion in the Garden of Gethsemane. And you'll start to get a hold of, if you haven't already, exactly what this meant for him. He died as his last step of perfect obedience to the Father's will. That is how he died to sin once and for all. Not his own sin, but sin itself, and for everybody else's sin. But he lives. And the life that he lives to God. He died in order to die to sin, but guys, he rose and lives in order to live to God. That is the power and point of Christ's life. And listen, according to Paul right here, it should be the power and point of our lives too. Look at what he says in verse 11. You think about Jesus' life and death. You think about why he died and lives. Verse 11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Who is our standard? Who is our example? Who is the one that has paved the way for us? It is Jesus himself. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. As he is dead to sin, we must be dead to sin. As he is alive to God, we must be alive to God if we are in him. We must not think that we can be alive to God in Christ and still live in what God says is sin. It can't be. And practically, this includes both not doing what is right and not doing what is wrong and doing what is right. It's both at the same time. And so that brings us to our last reminder. That we have been raised with Christ to live in righteousness with God. We see this in the last verses 12 through 14. We are not to let sin control our fallen mortal bodies so that we obey their cravings and impulses for things God has forbidden. Verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? There's no gray area there. No fudging the lines. It's black and white, stark, crystal clear. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Don't do it. Lusts are twisted, distorted, perverted desires. And don't only think of lusts in regard to sexual sin. This applies to greed. It applies to gluttony. It applies to pride. It applies to covetousness, alcoholism, drug abuse. You can go right on down the line. All sins are wrapped up under this verse. Do not let these sins reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts for those things. Any kind of twisted or distorted way of wanting what God has not wanted for you. James says this in his book, James chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, just to give us a little bit of an idea of what happens when we do sin. He says, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for Once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. God's letting this happen. This is God's doing. Well, if God didn't want me to do this, he wouldn't have put the opportunity in front of me. Have you ever heard anybody talk like that? If God really didn't want me to do this, he would have made sure this never crossed my path. James is addressing that way of thinking. Let no one ever say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. This temptation is of God. No, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. You hear that? When he is enticed by his own lust, his own twisted, distorted, and perverted desires. Then when lust, those desires, have conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. That's the story of fallen humanity. That's why I need Jesus. Because that's true of me. That's why I need a Savior, and you need a Savior, and everybody on the planet needs a Savior. Because that's the universal truth for every one of us. However, we must not only refrain from actively doing wrong, guys, we must also proactively do right. Verse 13. And do not go on offering the parts of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but offer yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your parts to God as instruments of righteousness. The picture of sin here, if you want to picture it this way, the picture of sin here is an idol competing with God for our devotion. That's why he talks about an offering. People are either making offerings to idols or they're making offerings to God. It's no other way. There's no in between. And he pictures sin as the ultimate idol in competition with God. So he says, do not offer yourselves, your parts, to that idol. You have to make up your mind not to offer your parts. Now, this is very specific, isn't it? Is there any ambiguity in what he's saying? What's he talking about? He's talking about our feet, our fingers, our hands, our mouths, our ears, our brains. He's covering every part of the body. Do not offer your parts to this idol as instruments to do its unrighteous will. You have to set your mind on this. Instead, we are to offer ourselves to God as alive to him from the spiritually dead, so as to be instruments in his hands to do his righteous will. That's the contrast. You're either offering your parts to this idol of sin, or you're offering your parts to the one true God. Do this. Don't let your parts be instruments of unrighteousness. Make sure they are instruments of righteousness. From our hearts to our parts, we are to hand ourselves over to God for his righteous will. And we should not parse our parts. We can't be thinking, well, I'm not doing certain things with those parts, so it's okay if I fudge a little and do other things with these parts. No, it includes all the parts, from the top of your head to the bottom of your feet. Again, hearing from James. James chapter 1, verses 19 through 22. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside, listen, all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness and humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. Doers of the word. Do you hear what I say? We have to be proactive in our righteousness. James says, you do it. You read it, you hear it, and you do it. When Bobby and I were driving trucks for Rick, every day we went in, Rick had a plan. He had a route. He had loads he wanted us to haul and leases he wanted us to haul them off of. And every day, he gave us our list. Now, I want you to imagine how perturbed Rick would have been if we had been sitting in that office, listening very attentively, writing down everything dutifully, and then just kicked back and crossed our legs and sat there and kept drinking our coffee. After so long, Rick would have frowned and said, what are you guys doing? You got loads to haul. Now imagine how bent out of shape he would have been if we had looked at each other and looked at him and said, well, we listened to you. We even wrote it down. We got the notes right here. He would have said, get your rears and your trucks in gear and go haul the water. Right? Listen. God expects us to stay in gear. We read. We listen. We offer ourselves. And we do so ready to do what he says. It's pretty simple, isn't it? This all comes down to this. God, not sin, is to be in charge of all our parts under his grace. This is how Paul closes the passage, verse 14. For sin is not to be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Sin is not to rule over us, not to dominate us precisely, guys, because God has taken us out from under the condemnation of law, and he has put us under the unearned, undeserved favor of his grace. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:6 that the power of sin is the law. Why does he say that? Because the power of sin to condemn is in the fact that we have all broken the law of God. That's the problem. God says you'll have no other gods before me. Every one of us have put something else in front of him. God says don't have any idols. Every one of us have made an idol out of something. God says you are to love me with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and not a single one of us have ever done that in our lifetimes. God says love your neighbor always as yourself. Every one of us have put ourselves in front of our neighbor somehow. I mean, we can go right on down the line. You can mark me off on it just as I can mark you off on it. We've all in some way broken the law of God. So Paul says, if you're no longer under the law, then that means you're no longer under the power of sin. To do what? To destroy you. To condemn you. This is why God put us under his grace. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What did God do in turn? He offered us grace through our Lord Jesus. He offered us grace and perfection and righteousness through Christ. And that's what it means that he has taken us out from under law and put us under his grace. And in doing that, he put us in line with his law in the perfection of Christ by faith, breaking the power of sin over us. So now, we can obey his law free from the power of sin. That's the point. So, as I wrap it up, I hope you see the force of the visual statement of what you saw me do with Bobby today. The force of the visual statement of physical baptism. It is a declaration to all that are looking on, I am in Christ. My old self has been crucified and buried with him so that I have been raised with him as a new person with a new life in him. In him I am dead to sin and alive to God. In him God has my heart and my every part to do his righteousness for as long as I live. That's the declaration of every baptism. And whether you were baptized today, 20 years ago, or 40 years ago, that must be your never-ending declaration to the world around you. That's the Christian testimony. That's what it stands for. If you're still alive to sin and dead to God, I urge you, die to sin today so that you can live to God. Turn to Christ and trust him to make you right with God, in relationship with God, to live forever by the righteousness of God for the glory of God. I'll close with saying this. One day when Bobby and I were talking a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the possibility of dying. And I told him then, what I share with you now, the issue is not whether or not you and I make it through this day. The Bible tells us that none of us are promised tomorrow. We have no guarantee that we will live to the end of this day, that we will wake up to see the sun tomorrow. In fact, it's very adamant about stating just the opposite. We could go today. So the issue is not how long you are going to live. The issue is, will you be with Jesus when it comes your time to die? And how well did you live for him in the time you had to live? That's what it all comes down to. By his goodness, by his grace, and for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we owe it all to you. All by your grace, all by your goodness, and I thank you for it today. I thank you that though I have been a sinner, I am now saved by grace. I thank you for the new life you have given Bobby. And we pray you'll bless him in it. Bless his family in it. Make him a strong, unwavering, faithful man of God. And may we all be strong, unwavering, faithful men and women of God. Father, like never before, in this nation especially, I believe, a clear clarion call of the Christian needs to go out across this land, letting the world around us know we live for Jesus and for no other. Take our lives, take our possessions, but you cannot take us from Christ. This is always for your glory, Father. And I pray again your blessings for each one that goes out from here. Bless them and keep them. And do much good through them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.